You are listening to a sermon by Ruth Enns, recorded on Sunday, July 12, 2026, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgmf.org.
This spring, I happened to pick up Julian Barnes's 1989 novel called A History of the World in 10.5 Chapters. It turned out to be based on the story of Noah's Ark, and that's why we have this topic today. The first chapter in Barnes's book depicts the experience of being on the Ark from the perspective of a woodworm who heard about the coming apocalypse of water and caught a ride onto the boat by hanging onto one of the carpenters. The woodworm supplies some hilarious detail about how beasts were chosen to enter the ark, the resentments created by the clean versus unclean classification system, what they did with the poo, and how he got tired of eating nothing but gopher wood. According to the woodworm, the rains lasted 150 days, not just 40 days, and there was actually a flotilla of 8 vessels at the beginning, including a hospital ship, a supply ship, a nightclub, and so on. All except the main ark came to be lost due to accidents, weather events, and especially human carelessness. Once the food ship was lost, what got eaten? Animals, of course, which is why the world no longer has creatures like the unicorn, the sphinx, and the behemoth. One of those could feed a family for a good long time, one would think. Subsequent chapters in Barnes's book pick up themes from the first chapter with stories of boats, human frailty, compromise, dreams, love, how art edits experience, and so on. I will briefly describe a couple of these. Two of the later stories concern the search for remnants of the Ark on Mount Ararat. A determined 19th century European woman devotes her life to getting to the mountain and dies in a cave there. And years later, a 20th century explorer finds her bones and wonders if they are from the time of Noah. These tales both describe people who devote themselves to probably misguided quests for truth, suggesting how misinterpretation arises in spite of the highest sincerity of the explorers. These are both spiritual quests for the explorers that do provide focus and meaning in their lives, but both seem to be chasing fantasy. How often do we get caught up in projects like this? Can we always discern which dreams are worth chasing? If it were not for dreamers, the Menno Simon Center, Pigmuff, and the new Menno Hall would never have happened. Who could have predicted our little band of Mennonites would be the push that led to that creation? Another of Barnes's stories concerns a woman who escapes a bad relationship by sailing off in her boyfriend's boat with her 2 cats. This raises the question, what is our ark? This spring, the renewal of my Zoom account came up at the cost of $257.49. Outrageous, I thought. But quickly I capitulated because the family Zoom times we still carry on are worth this amount. It is a contribution to family connections. Back in the dark days of March 2020, when everything shut down seemingly overnight, I found myself needing to learn how to run my classes on Zoom. Right now, this minute, it was Zoom or nothing. This app was a metaphorical ark, preserving the daily running of classes and facilitating social connections otherwise impossible as we were all locked inside bubbles during the dark days of the pandemic. One story is about a raft built by shipwrecked sailors to save them from the stormy ocean, and the art that resulted when a painter preserved this story in his art. What happens when an artist turns events into a painting, a story, a sermon? Bible stories always leave out a lot of details. How does the medium change the message? I took this topic as an opportunity to check out the children's section of the public library for flood stories. One I would like to briefly describe is Peace Dancer by the West Coast Indigenous artist Roy Henry Vickers. Vickers is a peace dancer for his tribe, a dance which commemorates a story about a flood which engulfed his community. A few children abuse a crow, forgetting to respect all creation as they have been taught. The chief of the heavens decides to remind folks about their responsibilities to creation by making it rain. People escape the rising waters in their canoes, eventually roping their boats together and dropping anchor down to the tallest mountaintop, later called Anchor Mountain. The rains kept falling until the people pray to the chief of heavens, promising to return to the laws of love and respect. The peace dance is reenacted at every potlatch in remembrance of this promise. There's no mention of the rainbow in the text of this story, but Vickers could not resist including it in his artwork. We all love the rainbow part, the return to order, the promise of better things to come. Among the many artworks inspired by the Noah story, I would like to talk about Britain's opera, Noah's Flood. Mystery plays based on Bible stories were trendy all across Europe by the 13th century. Until 1575 in the English town of Chester, biblical plays were performed on movable pageant wagons sponsored by local guilds, with each guild being responsible for one play, resulting in an early version of Vancouver's Fringe Festival. Poetry for 25 of these amateur plays was reconstructed and written down in the 16th century, after they were banned for being too popish. The Noah story, historically titled Noah's Ship or Noah's Flood, was performed by the water leaders and drawers of Dee, the guild responsible for supplying fresh water to the city of Chester from the River Dee. A fitting choice. Of course, the stories are more fleshed out than in the original Bible versions. For example, in the Noah story, his wife becomes a representative of the unbelievers. She and her gossips make fun of Noah and his building project, and she finally has to be dragged on board at the last moment by her three sons. There are now revivals of these mystery plays, with a cycle of the plays being performed in Chester every 5 years. The next full production is planned for 2028, I've read. 1958 is the year Benjamin Britten wrote an opera he called Noah's Flood, with a text based on the Noah story as recorded in the Chester Playbook. Britten's version is designed to be a community experience held in a church and includes many children in the cast and in the orchestra. There's a core group of professional performers. Noah and his wife are the only singing pros, Children of various ages play Noah's three sons and their wives, a group of female gossips, and, of course, the animals who enter the ark two by two, singing Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. In the orchestra, nine professional players are boosted with children or amateurs playing strings, recorders, bugles, handbells, and a wide range of percussion instruments. My favorite of these is a row of assorted coffee mugs strung up on a rope and hit with a wooden spoon to make the sound of the raindrops. The voice of God is the speaking part. The congregation participates by singing three hymns, represented in the hymns that we sang today. Lord Jesus, think on me is the opening number. You can take a look at it if you've got the score handy. It makes the story personal for each audience member. The congregation stands to sing as Noah enters from the back of the sanctuary, walks up the aisle, and kneels at the front. Lord Jesus, think on me when flows the tempest high, when on doth rush the enemy, O Savior, be thou nigh. Once all are aboard the ark, there is an orchestral depiction of the wind and waves, the thunder and lightning, the rocking ship, and the panic of the animals. And as all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heaven open, all the participants join together to sing, Eternal Father strong to save, whose arm restrains the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed bounds to keep. The second verse refers to Jesus calming the sea in the story we heard from the Gospel of Mark. When we feel most at risk from overwhelming forces, whether it be a sea of troubles, a sea of information, or a sea change, these memories of survival are a lifeline. Tying this whole scene together is a passacaglia bass, a fluid four-measure pattern that repeats over and over, contributing wonderfully to establishing the scariness of this peril on the sea. And I thought we would try singing one verse of this. So if you still got that one, we're going to sing verse 2. And I'm going to play the passacaglia bass. So... So you are going to be in C major, and you're going to hang on to C major like it's your life raft.
Which song to say?
Oh, yeah, Father strong to say.
Okay.
Verse 2. O Savior, whose mighty word the winds and waves of this have heard, who walkest on the foaming deep and calm amidst its rage dust speak, right? Mm-hmm. That one. So this is the bass. No harmony, just a tune. As a grand finale to Britten's opera, there is a spectacular arrangement of the Thomas Tallis canon we all know, using 6 verses of the poem by Joseph Addison that many of us have sung, The Spacious Firmament on High. The spacious firmament on high. That's the Tallis canon tune, hey? Here Britten stages a grand procession with handbells ringing and all the animals in the congregational triumphantly joining in. Rather than try to recreate the Tallis effect, I thought as a grand finale to this talk, we could sing 3 verses of the Addison poem using the tune that I remember from my childhood, a tune that actually comes from Haydn's oratorio Creation, where it is a joyful response at the end of part 1, which depicts the first 4 days of creation, including the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Our community response to Noah's story of faith and flourishing through adversity is to sing praise, to glory in creation, to join with our universe to affirm with joy, the hand that made us is divine.